The 70 Weeks of Daniel by J. Preston Eby. Chapter 2, The 69 Weeks and the 70th Week. And whilst I, Daniel, was speaking and praying and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God for the holy mountain of my God, yea, whilst I was speaking in prayer, even the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, touched me about the time of the evening oblation. And he informed me and talked with me and said, O Daniel, I am now come forth to give thee skill and understanding. At the beginning of thy supplications the commandment came forth, and I am come to show thee, for thou art greatly beloved. Therefore understand the matter, and consider the vision. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people, and upon thy holy city, to finish the transgression, and to make an end of sins, and to make reconciliation for iniquity, and to bring in everlasting righteousness, and to seal up the vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Know therefore, and understand, that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and rebuild Jerusalem unto the Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again, and the wall, even in troublous times. And after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the Prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. And the end thereof shall be with a flood, and unto the end of the war desolations are determined. And he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week, and in the midst of the week he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. And for the overspreading of abominations he shall make it desolate, even unto the consummation, and that determined shall be poured upon the desolate. Daniel 9, verses 21 through 27. In this prophecy of the 70 weeks, we come face to face with Old Testament prophetic time, in which a day stands for a literal year. The 70 weeks are, of course, as in other time prophecies, 70 weeks of years, which is 70 times 7 days, or 490 prophetic days, or 490 world years. Moreover, this period is then separated into 3 parts. For clarity concerning these divisions, I now quote that portion from the Amplified Bible. Know therefore, and understand, that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem until the coming of the Anointed One, a Prince, shall be 7 weeks of years and 62 weeks of years. It shall be built again with city square and moat, but in troublous times. And after the 62 weeks of years shall the Anointed One be cut off or killed, and shall have nothing and no one belonging to and defending him. And the people of the other prince who will come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end shall come with a flood, and even to the end there shall be a war, and desolations are decreed. And he shall enter into a strong and firm covenant with the many for 1 week, 7 years. And in the midst of the week he shall cause the sacrifice and offering to cease. The first time period is 7 prophetic weeks, which translates to 49 world years, this time allotted to the rebuilding of the city of Jerusalem. The second period is 62 weeks, or 434 years, to reach unto Messiah the Prince. Then there is the final period, which consists of 1 week, or 7 world years. These are significant and precise measurements of time. But in order to validate the prophecy, we must be able to discover exactly when these 70 weeks begin. On this point, Gabriel was emphatic, giving the event that would mark the beginning. He said it would be from the going forth of the commandment to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. Daniel 9, verses 25. History reveals that there were, in fact, several decrees by various rulers allowing the Jews to return to their homeland and restore their nation. The first was issued by King Cyrus in 536 BC. But due to certain oppositions, another became necessary and was issued by Darius Hystaspes in 519 BC. Both of these decrees addressed only the return of the Jews to Judah and the rebuilding of the temple. The final proclamation was made by Artaxerxes Longimanus in 457 BC, 79 years after that of Cyrus. This decree mandated full autonomy for the Jews in their own land and provided for the complete rebuilding of the city and the establishment of a national headquarters in the rebuilt city. Thus, this last proclamation is the only one of the three to specifically address the requirements of Gabriel's message. Know, therefore, and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and build Jerusalem unto Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks, and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again, and the wall, even in troublous times. Daniel 9, verse 25. The decree of Artaxerxes empowered Ezra to go to Jerusalem, carrying with him silver and gold, to the end that both the city and the temple might be fully repaired and the priesthood and temple worship reestablished. Section: The Gap Theory. Before going further, let us pause to consider a grievous error which is made by many individuals concerning these 490 years of Daniel's prophecy. These 490 years were decreed upon the people of Daniel, the house of Judah, to finish God's redemptive and restorative work on their behalf. This leads some to conclude that the result of this corrective and redemptive work would raise the Jews to a position of glory and honor in the everlasting kingdom of God. Therefore, they tell us that the prophetic time clock for the Jews stopped ticking at the end of the 69th week, when the Jews rejected the Messiah that God raised up for them, and rather than entering into the power, glory, and honor of the kingdom of God, they maliciously and brutally crucified the Lord of glory. This, they claim, caused God to stop the prophetic time clock and push the last week, the 70th, far into the future. They then continue to say that when the Jews rejected Jesus, God postponed the kingdom, and therefore the coming of the kingdom awaits a future day. Supposedly, according to this unsubstantiated theory, the Lord then injected an age of grace, so that during this period the focus would be on the so-called Gentile church. Afterward, at some point, this age of grace would end with the church being raptured into the clouds, thereby causing the prophetic time clock to again begin ticking away for the Jews, so that the Jews now become the center of all God's purposes. The 70th week will begin, and at its conclusion, the Jewish nation will be converted and the long-awaited kingdom of God will come. The kingpins in this kingdom will be the Jews, with Jesus sitting upon David's throne in Jerusalem. We cannot be too explicit and strong in our exhortation regarding the fact that nowhere in Scripture is there even one time prophecy given which does not run its course year after year, consecutively for the allotted years of its entire term, and then end. That is, there is not one time prophecy of the Bible which is partially fulfilled, then suspended until a later date when the count is once more resumed. And yet, many Bible teachers, in an effort to uphold their delusions, attempt to represent this prophecy as being fulfilled in this way. They say the count ran for 69 weeks, or up until our Lord's anointing at Jordan, and then stopped, to be resumed again at the rapture of the church. This notion is called the gap theory. Let us look at this ridiculous scheme from another angle. In Psalms 90, verse 10, we find the following: The days of our years are 70, yet is their strength labor and sorrow. God's word here says that the days of man upon earth are 70 years. And now, let us just suppose that I were to begin teaching that when God says man is to live 70 years, he really means that man is to live 69 years, and then stop counting time until 2,000 years have elapsed, when, at the end of the 2,000 years, the last and final year of the 70 is to be lived, followed by death. I am sure that if I were to begin teaching such fantasy, my readers would very soon conclude that I needed to take a vacation in a mental institution. That scheme would be giving to man 2,070 years to live instead of 70. And I really marvel that someone is not teaching such a delusion, for even though Christians, and particularly Spirit-filled Christians, are supposedly to be endued with sound minds, 2 Timothy 1 verse 7, yet the great majority are following just such an absurdity in regard to the 70 weeks of Daniel's vision. There is not a particle of difference. Here is what God told Daniel. 70 weeks are decreed upon thy people and upon thy holy city to fulfill the vision and the prophecy. Daniel 9 verse 24. But ignorant men in their waywardness tell us that the 69 weeks were fulfilled and then the count was stopped and has remained stopped for some 2,000 years. And they say that finally, most any day now, the count will again be resumed, and then the last of the 70 weeks will be fulfilled, and the prophecy ended. Shame, shame, shame. God says it takes only 70 weeks to fulfill the vision. Man says it takes 69 weeks, plus 2,000 years, plus 7 more years, which would be, up to the present time, 355 weeks plus. To compound the error of this ridiculous theory, men then reach out into other portions of Scripture and borrow the supposed scenes of a seven-year Great Tribulation, a rebuilt temple in Jerusalem, an Antichrist tyrant who makes and breaks a covenant with the Jews, the Battle of Armageddon, and a whole host of other things which, when you read the passages of Scripture they use, have absolutely no connection whatever with Daniel's vision of the 70 weeks. There is nothing, not one word in all of Daniel's prophecy about any of those things. There are no grounds whatever for taking such events and transposing them upon the 70th week of Daniel's wonderful prophecy. None. It is all unfounded speculation, wild-eyed imagination, and carnal-minded delusions. One of the problems today is that men read too much trash. The church today is full of energetic and sincere preachers and teachers who are just full and bubbling over concerning things that are going to happen during the 70th week of Daniel. My prayer is that God will deliver His people, especially those who have caught a vision of sonship in God's great kingdom purposes, from all this carnal and soulish sensationalism. I fear that many of God's precious people haven't progressed far beyond Dr. Schofield's footnotes when it comes to their system of end-time events as regards the Antichrist, the Beast, the Tribulation, and the anticipated one-world government with its imposed mark of 666. The prophecy commenced with the decree of Artaxerxes in 457 B.C., which decree empowered Ezra to go to Jerusalem, carrying gold and silver, to the end that the city and temple might be repaired, and the priesthood and temple worship reestablished. Ezra 7:11, verse 26. And adding to this date, 457 B.C., the 70 weeks of years, 490 years, brings us to A.D. 34, when the time element of the prophecy was completely fulfilled in every detail. But ignorant and unbelieving men, as usual, fail to harmonize history and the Word of God, and therefore, in an attempt to uphold their own misinterpretations concerning coming plagues and tribulations and such, totally disregard the inspired record where it conflicts with their imaginings. Of course, the translation in our English Bible, the King James Version, is at times faulty and obscures the meaning of some statements, yet it is plain enough that anyone who possesses a sincere and prayerful desire to understand should be able to correctly identify most of the predictions. Section: Unto the Messiah. The following rendering may help toward a cleaner understanding of this prophecy. 70 weeks are decreed upon thy people and upon thy holy city to blot out transgression and to take away sins and to make atonement for iniquities and to bring in everlasting righteousness and to fulfill the vision and the prophecy and to anoint the Most Holy One. Know then and understand that from the issuing of the order to restore and to build Jerusalem unto the Christ, the Prince, shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. It shall be built again with street and wall, even in troublous times. And after the 62 weeks shall the Christ be slain, leaving no successor. And the troops of the Prince, Titus, that shall come, shall again destroy the city and the sanctuary, the final and complete end thereof being marked by overwhelming outrages, and at the end of the war with Rome in A.D. 70, the city is appointed to desolations, and at the time of the coming of the Messiah, he shall establish the covenant with many, Jesus' disciples and followers, for 1 week. And in the middle of the week he shall abolish the sacrifice and oblation, and there shall be abominable desolation upon the temple. Matthew 23, verses 36 through 39, and chapter 24, verses 1 through 2, which shall continue even to the consummation and final destruction. Daniel 9, verses 24 through 27. We have previously noted that all of Daniel's prophecies were to have their fulfillment during the course of 4 specific world empires. These empires spanned several centuries from the Empire of Babylon, in which Daniel lived, and the final empire of Rome, which was in power when Jesus came. And now a unique time period is introduced, which is divided or cut off from the full time of the rule of these kingdoms. A specific time of God's dealings with his people of the kingdom of Judah, which time, while contained within the unfolding of the 4 kingdoms, is revealed as a separate work of God involving only his own people. Now note Gabriel's message to Daniel. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people. Daniel 9, verse 24. The word determined, which is shathak, C-H-A-T-H-A-K in the Hebrew, has been variously translated as decreed, divided, shortened, fixed, cut off, apportioned, and allotted. Those variations are significant, and each bespeaks a shade of meaning in the word. 70 prophetic weeks were allotted to the people of Judah in those days, during which certain definite things were to happen. This was a special time, cut off, separated, and divided from the full time of the duration of the 4 world empires. What a remarkable time it was, and what awesome, glorious, earth-shaking, and history-changing events transpired within those sacred years. There has never been a time equal to it, and shall not be until the long-awaited manifestation of the sons of God and the restoration of creation through its deliverance from the bondage of sin and death into the glorious liberty of the children of God. Seeing, then, that these things are so, I would draw your attention to the supreme purpose of those 70 weeks of years, which is 490 world years. Gabriel informs Daniel of the beginning and the end of this period in 2 remarkable verses. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city to finish the transgression, and to make an end of sins, and to make reconciliation for iniquity, and to bring in everlasting righteousness, and to seal up the vision and prophecy, and to anoint the Most Holy. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto the Messiah, the Prince, shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. Daniel 9, verses 24 through 25. Can we not see by this that the beginning of this time signaled the restoration of the house of Judah to their homeland with the rebuilding of their holy city and their holy temple, and it ends with the coming of their Messiah and his glorious ministry, his sacrificial death, his marvelous resurrection, and the outpouring of his Spirit, bringing the blessings and benefits of his kingdom into the lives of all those who loved his appearing. Hear now what the angel Gabriel says is to mark the end of the 490 years. Six things, and six only, were to be accomplished by the coming of the Messiah, the Anointed One, the Christ. The end of the 490 years are to see transgressions blotted out. I, even I, am he that blotteth out thy transgressions for mine own sake, and will not remember thy sins. Isaiah 43, verse 25. And of Christ we read, he was wounded for our transgressions, and with his stripes we are healed. Isaiah 53, verse 5. The 490 years are to take away sins. Behold the Lamb of God who taketh away the sin of the world. John 1, verse 29. They are to make atonement for iniquities. For it is the blood that maketh an atonement for the soul. Leviticus 17, verse 11. And without the shedding of Christ's blood is no remission. Hebrews 9, verse 22. They are to bring in everlasting righteousness. But my salvation shall be forever, and my righteousness shall not be abolished. Isaiah 51, verse 6. And be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is of the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. Philippians 3, verse 9. And these 490 years also complete or fulfill the vision and prophecy, or seal it. That is, they prove it genuine or authentic by its fulfillment. They also see the Messiah, the Christ, anointed. This, of course, was accomplished at his baptism in the River Jordan, when the Spirit, like a dove, descended on him, and the voice was heard, Thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Mark 1, verse 11. And then, verse 25 specifies the time when his anointing is to take place. It says that from the giving of the command to restore Jerusalem unto the Christ, or literally to the Anointed One, shall be 7 weeks plus 62 weeks, which equals 69 weeks. The command was given in 457 BC. Add to this the 69 weeks, or 483 years, and we have AD 27, the very year of our Lord's baptism when he became the Anointed One and began his ministry. How wonderful are these things! There is no disputing that the book of Daniel was written long before the time of Christ. What incredible darkness covered the eyes and minds and hearts of the Jews in Jesus' day that they could not see that the precise date of their Messiah's coming was clearly revealed within the pages of their own holy book. And how powerfully the history-changing coming of Christ seals up the vision and the prophecy, proving its validity, genuineness, and authenticity. Isn't it wonderful? The prophecy is clear and unmistakable. Six important predictions were all fulfilled after 69 weeks, that is, during the 70th week. These 6 points establish beyond question or doubt the relationship of this marvelous prophecy to our Lord Jesus Christ. For not one of these occurred during the previous 69 weeks of years, or at any time in previous history since the beginning of time. They all had to do with the redemptive and restorative work of Christ by which the new covenant was established and the body of Christ raised up in the earth. The first 3 works dealt with the issue of sin, stating that the Anointed One would 1. Finish the transgression, 2. Make an end of sins, sin offerings with their continual remembrance of sins through his perfect atonement. See Hebrews 10, verses 1 through 10. And 3. Make reconciliation for iniquity, bringing men into harmony and oneness with God. The last 3 dealt with the establishment of the new order of the kingdom of God, with its blessings and benefits for all mankind. These are 4. To bring in everlasting righteousness, as God writes his laws upon the minds and hearts of men by the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. 5, to seal up the vision in prophecy, making all that it embraces full and complete. And 6, to anoint the most holy, or as the Berkeley translates, to consecrate the Holy of Holies, a holy people, Christ and His Spirit-anointed body. Section, finishing the transgression. Let us now investigate more fully the significant events that mark the 70th week of Daniel. Our Lord Jesus Christ began His public ministry in Cana of Galilee in A.D. 27 at the conclusion of the 69 prophetic weeks, or 483 world years. Gabriel had informed Daniel that 70 weeks, or 490 years, were allotted specifically to the ancient city of Jerusalem and to the people of the house of Judah, of which Jerusalem was their holy city and the capital of their nation. 70 weeks of years are decreed upon your people. At the time of the beginning of Christ's ministry, there was still 1 week of 7 years to be fulfilled. Of that final week of 7 years, Daniel was instructed concerning the Christ. And he, the Messiah, shall confirm the covenant of the Lord with many for 1 week. And in the midst of the week, after 3.5 years of ministry, he shall cause the sacrifice and oblation to cease. Daniel 9, verse 27. There is a wealth of information to be found in these words of the messenger Gabriel. He says, first of all, that Christ is to establish or confirm the covenant with many for this last week. We find a similar statement in Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 34. There we are told of a new covenant which the Lord is to make with the house of Judah, which covenant is to take the place of the old covenant. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. See also Hebrews 8, verse 8 and 12, and chapter 10, verses 16 through 17. And this new gospel covenant is what our Lord Jesus the Christ did establish and confirm with many, vast multitudes of His disciples during His ministry and following the mighty outpouring of the Spirit on the day of Pentecost and in those holy years that followed. He established it unshakable and enduring in that early church, until at the end of this last week, in A.D. 34, the gospel had been preached in Jerusalem and in all Judea, and was in the process of being proclaimed in Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. Acts 1 verse 8. By the end of this last week, new covenant economy was fully set up and established among the saints of the Most High. In due time, God abolished the old Jerusalem, and it was destroyed just as Gabriel had told Daniel it would be. It is now replaced by the new Jerusalem, a heavenly people who reign with Christ in the power of the Holy Spirit. The old law passed away. The old priesthood was abolished. The physical temple was torn down until not one stone was left on top of another. Can we not see why all this happened in the generation when Jesus came to earth? It had to happen at that time because the Word of God cannot fail. 70 weeks are decreed upon thy people and upon thy holy city. Oh, yes, and when the 70 weeks ended, the old land, the old city, the old temple, the old priesthood, the old law and covenant, the old house of Judah, all passed away as God raised up His new covenant and new creation people. That is the mystery. Since then, we have been given such marvelous understanding of this most remarkable prophecy, I would point out one further gem of truth contained therein. And in the midst of the week, He, Christ, shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. Daniel 9, verse 27. While nearly all the Old Order Bible teachers claim that a new temple will one day be rebuilt in Jerusalem by the Antichrist, who makes a covenant with the Jews for 1 week, and in the midst of the week will break his covenant and cause the temple worship to cease, I now declare without the slightest hesitation and without fear of any successful contradiction that all such fanciful interpretations are not to be found anywhere in the book of Daniel, and have absolutely nothing whatsoever to do with Daniel's prophecy of the 70 weeks. They are, one and all, merely the carnal prattings of wild imaginations and distorted minds. How much grander is the truth as revealed by the Spirit of God! There is no doubt about it, my beloved. It was our Lord Himself who confirmed the covenant with many for 1 week. It was our Lord Himself who, in the midst of the week, caused the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. This took place when the great sin offering was slain upon the cross, and by His death, burial, and resurrection, Jesus fulfilled within Himself all the types and shadows of the old covenant. He Himself became the sacrifice and oblation. As the writer to the Hebrews so eloquently explains, "For such an high priest became us, who was holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens, who needeth not daily, as those previous high priests, to offer up sacrifice, first for his own sins, and then for the people's. For this he did once, when he offered up himself as the perfect sacrifice." Hebrews 7, verses 26 through 27. And again, "But Christ, being come and high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and goats, and the ashes of an heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who, through the eternal Spirit, offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this cause he is the mediator of the new covenant, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first covenant, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. And almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without the shedding of blood there is no remission of sins. It was therefore necessary that the pattern of things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with the blood of others. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now, once in the end of the old age of the law, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image or reality of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered, because that the worshippers once purged should have no more conscience of sins. But in those sacrifices there is a remembrance made again of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. But this man, Christ, after he offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, for by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified." Hebrews chapter 9, verses 11 through 15, and verses 22 through 26, and chapter 10, verses 1 through 4, verse 12, and verse 14. The prophecy of Daniel, as we have already noted, covers 70 weeks of years, which is 490 world years. And these 490 years, Daniel 9, verse 24 tells us, are to see transgressions finished. What a word that is! The word "finished" translates the Hebrew word kala, K-A-L-A, meaning to prohibit, finish, forbid, keep back, restrain, retain, shut up, be stayed, withhold. In other words, to terminate. The prophet Isaiah makes it plain that it was the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ which dealt the death blow to transgression. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before his shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. And he made his grave with the wicked, and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, the redeemed saints. He shall prolong his days by resurrection, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Isaiah 53, verses 7 through 10. The psalmist, by the spirit of prophecy, confidently intoned, "Iniquities prevail against me. As for our transgressions, thou shalt purge them away." Psalms 65, verse 3. And then he counts it as done when he says, "As far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us." Psalms 103, verse 12. We will leave it there at the moment, but we'll consider this thought further when we deal with the establishment of everlasting righteousness. Section: Make an End of Sins. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city to make an end of sins. Daniel 9, verse 24. How remarkable that right on schedule at the end of the decreed 69 weeks of years reaching unto Messiah the Prince in the year A.D. 27, Jesus of Nazareth came to the Jordan River to be baptized by John the Baptist, who, seeing his approach through the vast throngs of people assembled there, cried out, announcing, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." John 1, verse 29. It was only a few years after this dazzling event that the apostles of Jesus recorded the fact of the mighty saving and redeeming work of the Christ, who changed the course of history and impacted the entire world and all nations by transforming grace and power. The writer to the Hebrews states it so simply and yet so powerfully when he writes, "Now once in the end of the age hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself." Hebrews 9, verse 26. The Apostle Paul adds this testimony, "And so all Israel shall be saved, as it is written, there shall come out of Zion the Deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins. O the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are his judgments, and his ways past finding out." Romans 11, verses 26, 27, and 33. The Apostle Peter has told us of the Christ's work of making an end of sins, "who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed from the power of sin." 1 Peter 2, verse 24. This brings us to a most important point. There is a beautiful statement in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21, wherein Paul states, "For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." The popular but careless understanding of this passage is that the Christ was somehow made sin, or actually became sin, or sinful, the sins of the whole world being imputed or imparted to him as he hung and died upon the cross. For long centuries, Christians have accepted this crude notion that makes Christ a sinner in our place. I must speak a word against that. Nothing could be further from the truth. If Christ was indeed made sin for us, then pray tell me, how sin can atone for sin? How could he die for us if what we do and what we are were imputed or imparted unto him? The very idea is a contradiction, an unmitigated absurdity. It simply cannot be done. Sin atones for nothing. There is no way under heaven that you can do away with sin by offering up sin. The primary requirement for the sin offering was that it be without spot and without blemish in every respect. The words "to be" are not in the original. Literally, it is, "He has made him sin for us." But what is meant by this? What is the exact idea that the Holy Spirit intended to convey? It cannot be that he was literally sin in the abstract, or sin as such. Nor can it mean that he was a sinner, for it is said in the same statement that he knew no sin. And it is everywhere said that he is holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners. Nor can it mean in any proper sense of the word that he was guilty, or even accounted as guilty, for then he deserved to die, and his death would have no more merit than that of any other guilty being. And if he were properly guilty, it would make no difference in this respect whether it was by his own fault or by imputation. A guilty being deserves to be punished, and where there is a desert of punishment, there can be no merit in suffering. All theories that try to make our pure, holy, spotless Redeemer to be sin, or sinful, or guilty, border on blasphemy and are abhorrent to all who know and love the truth. It is the cornerstone of the whole economy of redemption that the sin offering must be pure, and therefore acceptable to God and efficacious for man. For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed by such corruptible things as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. 1 Peter 1, verses 18 through 19. Not, my friend, as a lamb made sin, but a lamb without blemish. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Hebrews 9, verse 14. He did not offer himself as sin, but without spot. But if the declaration that he was made sin does not mean that he became the embodiment of imputed sin, or the personification of sin itself, or sinful or guilty, then what can it mean? The answer is simple. Once the Old Testament terminology relating to the sin offering is understood, there are many passages in the Old Testament where the word sin is used in the sense of sin offering, or a sacrifice for sin. Hosea 4, verse 8 says, "They eat up the sin of my people," a reference to the apostate priests who ate the sin offering of the people, an act prohibited by law, for the flesh of the sin offering was to be wholly burned by fire without the camp. These priests did not eat sin, they ate the sin offering. Often in the Hebrew language, a noun may be omitted and the adjective used as the noun. For example, in the tabernacle, there was the holy place and the most holy place. The word "place," however, does not appear in the Hebrew. It is simply the holy and the most holy, and place is understood. So the priest did not go from the outer court into the holy place. He passed from the outer court into the holy. The same principle is used with the terms sin and sin offering. In numerous places in the Old Testament, the single Hebrew word gatath, G-H-A-T-T-A-H-T-H, is used for either sin or sin offering. In such cases, the word for offering is not in the original at all, although it appears in the English versions. A careful study will show conclusively that in the Hebrew language, the single word sin was frequently used for sin offering, and the context alone determines whether sin as a trespass is meant or an offering for sin. With the foregoing facts in mind, it should be obvious to every reverent heart that Paul is not by any means trying to tell us that the pure, spotless, holy, unblemished, and undefiled Lamb of God was made impure, unholy, defiled, and blemished. Sin for us. The moment he became sin, he would have been disqualified for being our sin offering. The wonderful truth is that he who knew no sin thereby became the perfect, spotless, unblemished sin offering for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. that altogether holy one, I must insist most emphatically that the Christ was never made sin. He was a sin offering. What a difference! What a wonder! How much more logical, and how much more beautiful and blessed! Sin is from the Greek word hamartia, hamartia, meaning to miss the mark, as though you were running a race and came in second. You missed the mark. You fell short of your goal so that you do not share in the prize. That's the original term. As for missing the mark, a baseball manager once resigned with the comment, "I have not done what I set out to do," thus speaking for every man. We have all missed the mark in life because of sin. It's a nature. You can't get rid of it. The whole human race is infected. Sin is often symbolized in Scripture by leprosy, because leprosy is an incurable condition. It begins small and insignificant, and it spreads and grows bigger and bigger until it completely rots the flesh of the whole body. That's what sin is. Leprosy is no major problem in our modern society, but the disease of our generation that serves the same example would be AIDS. It is like the mother that contracts AIDS and then passes it on to her baby. The baby can't help it. The baby did nothing wrong. The baby is the victim. The mother is responsible. There is a world of difference between premeditation and spontaneous action. This difference is acknowledged by our laws and taken into consideration in our courts. Because of Adam's reckless exposure to the virus of sin and death, we were born sinners. Do you wonder why people are on drugs? Why women are in prostitution? Why men are out here robbing and murdering? Why people are carnal, selfish, and spiritually blind? Do you wonder why even you sometimes have the thoughts and desires that run through your mind and stir your emotions, and you act in ways that disturb you? That's the nature of old Adam. That's the sickness of sin. For that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that do I not. But what I hate, that I do. Now then, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. For I know that in me, that is, in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me. But how to perform that which is good I find not. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my spiritual mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. Romans 5, verses 15 through 23. All of mankind is victim of the disease passed on to them from Adam. They have not personally or maliciously chosen to rebel against God or disobey His commandments. That child that is born in the slums, the child of a harlot and a whoremonger, a child without a name who grows up with the brand of shame upon his brow from the beginning, who grows up amidst vice and never knows virtue until it is steeped in vice. Is such a child in personal, deliberate, and intentional disobedience and hostility toward God? That child that grows up amidst falsehood and never knows what truth is until it is steeped in lies, that never knows what honesty is until it is steeped in crime, has such a child personally, deliberately, and intentionally chosen to be an enemy of God? That child born in a communist land and in a godless home, who is told by its government and taught by its teachers that there is no God in heaven, and never knows even a verse of Scripture until it is steeped in unbelief and infidelity, is that child purposely, deliberately, and maliciously hostile toward God? That child born in a religious home, never knowing the transforming grace of God until it is steeped in false religion, superstitions, folklore, traditions, powerless rituals, empty ceremonies, and static creeds. Is that child intentionally denying the truth about God? Are not one and all victims of ignorance, darkness, blindness, confusion, and helplessness? This I say, therefore, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart. Ephesians 4, verses 17 through 18. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind as obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance. 1 Peter 1, verses 13 through 14. How can a man who is a slave and a captive of the devil be perpetrating the deliberate rebellion against God? Impossible. Adam sold us out. Adam gave us no choice in bringing his progeny under the workings of iniquity. When Adam entered into sin, he did not consult with any of us as to our desire concerning anything he did. None of us had any power or any choice in the condition in which we entered this world. We were not sinners by choice, as we have erroneously been told. We are born in sin and shaped in iniquity, with the carnal nature in us from the moment we leave the womb, being dead in trespasses and sins, dead to God, dead to truth, dead to purity, dead to reality. The Adamic race was no longer capable of making a choice or decision for salvation. How truly the apostle articulated our true state. And you were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in time past in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. Ephesians 2, verses 2 through 3. And again, if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ should shine upon them. 2 Corinthians 4, verses 3 through 4. The great apostle Paul said this about himself, who was before a blasphemer and persecutor and injurious, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. 1 Timothy 1, verse 13. Even the murderers of the Lord Jesus did not commit their heinous sin maliciously, deliberately, or knowingly. The Scriptures boldly acknowledge the fact. The God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, hath glorified his Son Jesus, whom ye delivered up and denied him in the presence of Pilate, when he was determined to let him go. But ye denied the Holy One and the Just, and desired a murderer to be granted unto you, and killed the Prince of Life, whom God hath raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses. And now, brethren, I wot that through ignorance ye did it, as did also your rulers. Acts 3, verses 13 through 17. Notice the term, through ignorance, the very same expression used in Leviticus chapter 4 of the class of sins forgiven through the sin offering. And again, but we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes of the world knew. For had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. 1 Corinthians 2, verses 7 through 8. Then of the high priesthood of our Lord Jesus Christ it is written, for every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins, who can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way. Hebrews 5, verses 1 through 2. The testimony of God standeth sure. Unregenerate men are the victims of Adam's transgression. Just as the mother who passes AIDS to her child, Adam is responsible. The children are victims. They sin through ignorance. They fall short by nature. They cannot help themselves. And that is just the glory of the sin offering. It was ordained specifically and exclusively for unintentional sins. And Jesus became the sin offering for the whole world. Therefore, the whole race of men is forgiven, their sin covered. Jesus himself confirmed the unspeakable wonder of this at the very moment he became the world's sin offering. He was surrounded by sinful and wicked men who were involved in his death, as the Scripture says, for of a truth against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, Both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. Acts 4, verses 27 through 28. And right in the midst of all these planned events, when Jesus was on the cross, there arose above all the cries of the multitude those wonderful words of Jesus, "Father, forgive them." Some of the Jews were ridiculing. The soldiers were gambling over his garments. The priests and Pharisees were gloating in their triumph over the Nazarene. The disciples, family and friends of Jesus, were all mourning in despair and fleeing in desperation. There is no doubt that Jesus was suffering excruciating pain. But up and out of all that turmoil, hatred, and despair, those wonderful and compelling words ascended, "Father, forgive them." Why? Why forgive them? Because he loved them? That is not what he said. Because it was the Father's will? He didn't say that. Because of his great compassionate heart and holy nature? Not at all. He called upon the Father to forgive them, for they know not what they do. "Father, forgive them, because they don't know their right hand from their left. They sin in ignorance. They don't mean it against you. Their sin is unintentional." That's what Jesus said. That is the voice from the cross. That is the assessment by Jesus of Nazareth of the wickedness of men of all generations. For we all nailed him to the tree. How many ministers say that there is no forgiveness until you recite the sinner's prayer? Nearly all of them. But God is asked by his Son Jesus to forgive his persecutors. They were people who had not recited the sinner's prayer. There is no repentance at all. Can God forgive without repentance? I've heard people say, there is no chance of a beautiful person who's born and raised in a country that's never heard about God or Jesus or the Bible to go to heaven because they've never met Jesus as their Savior. They've never repented of their sins. Ah, but there's another reason for God to forgive people. I find it quite easy to forgive someone who shows repentance. I find it easy also to forgive them if I really know that they didn't know that they were doing something wrong. "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." It is possible for God to forgive those who really don't know what they've done. And that's the whole world. That is why Jesus said to the woman taken in adultery, "Neither do I condemn thee." It wasn't that she hadn't sinned, and there is no record of her repentance. Jesus knew what was in man. He understood the condition of man more perfectly than any that ever lived. He perceived the true nature of all things, and he was the most merciful and gracious and forgiving of all men. Certainly he was, and he became the sin offering for the entire race. Blessed be his wonderful name. Oh, the mystery of it! Oh, the wonder of it! I recently read a beautiful and redemptive story about Abraham Lincoln. Abe Lincoln passed a slave market in South Carolina one day. As he passed, he saw a beautiful young black girl being brought to the block to be sold. She wore a vicious, angry look. She was resisting her captors. He couldn't stand the sight of it, the humiliation that she was being subjected to, the shame that was being heaped upon her. When the first bid came, he raised his hand and found himself bidding to buy the slave girl. In the end, Abe won the young girl. With defiance, she looked at him and said, "Okay, what are you going to do with me?" And he answered her, "I'm going to free you. Go where you want to go. Be what you want to be. Live where you want to live. Do what you want to do. Be free. Go. I don't need you. I bought only one thing, your freedom." For the first time, she smiled and said, "If I'm free, I'm going to go with you." That is what Jesus has done for the world. And when the truth of it finally penetrates the consciousness of men, quickened by the Holy Spirit, the response is, "Since I'm free, I'm going to go with you." It has been said that if the average Christian knew what his Bible is talking about, he would burn it as a dangerous and heretical writing. There is much more truth to this statement than most of us like to admit. Religion is founded on error. While professing to believe and teach the Word of God, yet it can do nothing but contradict it. Most of its efforts are therefore an attempt to make the Word conform to its own ignorant imaginings. While it loudly proclaims the Bible to be true and professes to believe it, yet it must continually change and explain its truths in such a way as to make them uphold its own reasonings. The church systems cannot face the full revelation of fact. They cannot take the Bible as it actually is. That would destroy their own man-made doctrines. In order to continue to exist, they must teach that this means that. Hence, their converts are made into unbelievers through their systems of interpreting the Scriptures according to their own delusions, instead of believing them as the Holy Spirit of truth means them. The whole system is very sly and sinister and deceptive. Under the guise of holding to and contending for the faith, it destroys faith completely, in that it completely destroys one's trust in the infinite love and omnipotent power of the Almighty Father, and supplants that trust with a total dependence upon what some ignorant man says about God and His great plan. It confuses men so completely that the ministers in the churches are made mere parrots to repeat over and over again what someone else taught them to say. That is what their schools are for. God's ministers are those who have come to the place where they dare to believe God, though it makes all men liars. And anyone who will serve the Lord faithfully by declaring His truth is bound to be unpopular with all the ministers in apostasy, because he must then continually expose their shame. Now here is the wonderful truth about the sin offering. Christ on Calvary bore every sin of every sinner. He was made a sin offering for us, He who knew no sin. And since He became our sin offering, therefore when He died, our sin died. Calvary atoned. And then and there all mankind were freely forgiven, their sin fully atoned for. If that is not true, the Bible is a lie and Calvary is a farce. Oh, the victory of Calvary means so much more than any of us ever realized in the past. It was such a pathetically ineffectual work according to the way it was once taught us. It was weak and so limited in scope, so incomplete. Christ came to save the world, John 12, verse 47. God sent His Son that the world through Him might be saved, John 3, verse 17. But it was all in vain. He wasn't able to do what He came for. He couldn't finish the work. Satan and the flesh and the will of man were too strong, too powerful, too unyielding. So His redemptive work is left unfinished, according to the way we have always been taught, which made God a poor, puny victim of circumstances beyond His control, and Christ a mere pawn of the flesh and the devil, a prey to their every whim and fancy. But He did not die in vain. He was not a failure. Hallelujah! Calvary was not a defeat, but an exultant victory. And there He, the spotless, sinless Lamb of God, actually gave His life for the life of the world. Let us never again forget that fact. Yes, friend, He actually gave His life for the life of the world. Not for one half of it. Not for just a few Christians who are not of this world. John 15, verse 19, and chapter 17, verse 14. He actually paid the full penalty for the sins of the world, all of it. And because that penalty is paid in full, because all are forgiven their trespasses by the love of the Heavenly Father, the hour is coming in which all that are in the graves shall hear His voice and shall come forth. John 5, verse 28. Jesus gave His life for the life of the world. That ends the matter for all time and eternity. Thank God the good old book is true. Thank God John 4, verse 42 is actually true after all. This is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world. Thank God Romans 3, verse 23 is really true. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace. Thank God Romans 5, verse 18 is actually the fully inspired Word of God. Wherefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. Thank God 1 John 2 verse 2 is not an infamous fairy tale. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Thank God 1 Timothy 4 verse 10 is actually true. God, who is the Savior of all men, specifically of those that believe. All men have life because of Calvary and an empty tomb. Jesus actually put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Hebrews 9 verse 26. Those sins are gone. The record is clear. And a second accounting can never, never be demanded. He paid it all. The world is forgiven. Their sin is covered. A free gift of mercy and love and grace. Blessed indeed is the gracious news of life for a sin-sick world. It is so very essential in our walk with God that we clearly understand that when Christ came into the world, he knew precisely why he had come and exactly when each step of his world-changing work would be accomplished. He knew not only the day and the hour when he would die, bearing the sins of all mankind, but also the very moment of time. While hanging on the cross that Passover day, he was aware that the hour of the slaying of the Paschal Lamb, which under the law prefigured and typified him, the true Lamb of God which takes away the sin of the world, had arrived, and that the high priest of Israel with knife upraised was about to take the life of the little lamb. At that moment the crucial cry echoed and re-echoed from the cross, "It is finished!" He paid the debt of all our transgressions, bearing the whole world's sin, even the awful sin of his betrayal and rejection. Our Lord's ministry lasted just 3.5 years, and on that Passover day in A.D. 31, Jesus fulfilled all the elaborate ritual of the law of Moses. His sacrifice did indeed make an end of sins, and it was at the exact time, in the middle of the 70th week. Ah, yes, it is accomplished. Can you not see what vast and glorious riches are now given to us in redemption? Here, man is restored to the inheritance forfeited by Adam. Jesus Christ came to bring to man again the richness and transcendence of God's eternal purpose. Never has the earth been shaken with such a ministry as that of the first begotten Son of God. Never did mortal eyes ever behold such power. Never had ears heard such words of wisdom. Never had the oppressed found such judgment, or sinners such mercy and grace. Never was nature moved by such authority. And then he died and arose amidst the rending of rocks, the darkening of skies, and the appearance of angels. He rose from the grave and walked again the lowly realms of earth in the sight of his disciples and before many witnesses who watched in awe as the glory of God enfolded his being and lifted him to heaven in their sight. Then came the transforming glory of Pentecost as the Holy Spirit, with a sound as of a mighty rushing wind, fell upon the waiting company as they sat in holy expectation. Tongues of fire set upon them all. It was not for show or excitement that the fire was manifested, but to transform men of weakness to men of power, and change sons of men into sons of God. End of chapter 2.